Good morning. I'm glad to see you and be numbered among the body of Christ. What a blessing. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for bringing us together again. Father, certainly we had many failings over the last week, and we thank you that we have an advocate, Jesus. Oh Lord, would you cause us to think about this? Would you cause us to cling to our advocate that we might be forgiven and cleansed and restored and be filled with peace, even peace that surpasses all understanding? Would you help us now as we look to your word? Would you use it? Would you speak to us through me? Oh Lord, it is a mystery that you would use fallen men to teach other fallen men. Oh Lord, have mercy on me and be with your people now. Cause us, Lord, to revere your word and to treasure these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Brother Gary, we've been walking through Luke for many weeks now, so we're in 12 this morning. Good to see you. Last time we discussed the end of chapter 11, Jesus teaches the Pharisees and others there about cleanliness. If you remember, they're shocked that he eats without washing his hands first. And Jesus says, it's not outside washing and the appearance of cleanliness that is important. That's not what's important. What's important is cleaning your inside through obedience to God and repentance. If you do that, all things will be clean. The ceremonial washing, mere washing of the outside, it cannot clean the inside. Do you understand? And by the way, listen, as it relates to gospel work and working among your friends and neighbors and families, cleaning up their outside is not going to fix the inside. Many, many people, I declare to you, well-meaning brothers and sisters have erred in saying, well, Christian or sinner, quit smoking. Then you'll be on the right path. Stop watching rated R movies. You'll be on the right path. That is mere symptoms of the problem. The problem is a heart that is sick with sin. Completely. Brother Howe used to preach this, and I agree 100%. The gospel should be preached from the inside out. As people are saved by the power of Jesus, guess what happens? They start to look cleaner on the outside too, without pressure. And listen, there are times that we need to be reminded about things on the outside. Charles Spurgeon said, nothing has more largely promoted the union of the true than a break from the false. If there are things on the outside that would corrupt you, stop it. But don't try to preach the gospel that way. It doesn't work that way. The Pharisees tried it. They looked really good on the outside. Jesus said, inside, you're full of greed and wickedness. You want me to wash my hands? You wash your heart. It's disgusting. We've talked about the grotesque image that Jesus gives. Inside, you're full of dead men's bones. And it's a horrific image to picture a recently buried body inside. Isn't it a grotesque picture? Commenting on Lazarus, they said, oh Lord, there will be a tremendous stench. You don't want to take away this. You don't want to open that up. It is horrible things are going on in there right now. If you clean the inside through repentance and then the outside will be clean also. And Jesus says, woe to you Pharisees, woe. He further emphasizes it. You are full of pomp. That's what you want. You want the praise of men. You're deceiving people. You have the appearance of righteousness. You have the appearance, but you do the little things of the law and you neglect the heavy things of the law. Not that you should stop the little things, but you neglect justice. You neglect the love of God. Isn't that more important than if you give to the exact gram a tenth of all the spices? You're like unmarked graves. People walk over them without knowing. This is very, very serious. In the law, if they walked over graves, they were unclean. They would have to go through a period of time to cleanse themselves. Even if they walked over unmarked graves, if they found out later that that was a burial place, they would be unclean. Jesus says, you are causing people to become unclean. They follow your teaching. They don't realize that you're dead men. And by following you, they're becoming unclean without knowing it. Woe to you. Some of the scribes then say, do you know that you offended some of us with your words, Jesus? Jesus says, oh yeah, well, woe to you too, lawyers. Hypocrites, it's your fathers that killed the prophets. You build tombs to the prophets now, but not then. They killed them. You load people down with heavy burdens, and you're unwilling to lift even a finger. Hypocrites. You've taken away the key of knowledge. Not only do you yourselves not go in, you prevent others who would go in from going in. Verse 53 of chapter 11, as he went away from there, the scribes and Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Now, on the one hand, you see, man, these people are so evil. They are looking for an innocent man to slip up in any little thing that they might accuse him. And on the other hand, you see, people are so dumb. You think you're going to back God into a corner that he can't get out of? You're going to trick him? Well, let's read chapter 12. We'll read through verse 21. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be shown. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. Whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about what you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Amen. Verse 1 through 3. In the meantime, Jesus has just spoken very forcefully against hypocrisy in chapter 11. And chapter 12 continues. Jesus, before, was speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes, "Woe to you! Woe to you! You're hypocrites!" And then he tells his disciples here in chapter 12, when there's so many thousands of people that have gathered, they're trampling one another. You see this sometimes with large crowds, and there's some sort of a scare within the crowd, and people try to move quickly, and people fall down, and no one knows. They're pressed so close together, you don't even know someone has fallen down. There's so many, they're trampling one another. Can you picture the crowd? He said to his disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Don't be like them. Avoid that sin of hypocrisy. And what he tells them is something that we ought to keep in our minds very closely. He says, because what they think is hidden will not be hidden forever. The fact that they look good on the outside but are actually greedy and unrighteous and not full of justice and the love of God, that will come out in the judgment. Don't be like them. They think they're getting praise, but it's merely from men on the outside. Yeah, they got it. They'll get their praise, but not in heaven. Don't be like them. Don't be like them. There's nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, what you've said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Housetops, just a quick note, they often, the rooftops in that area of the world are often flat, and people would use them as like a upstairs porch, a rooftop porch. There'd be more wind up there, be cooler up there, and so the idea is the thing that's said in private, it'll be up on top where everybody's just hanging out and speaking openly. Don't be like them. Avoid the leaven of the Pharisees. You understand this idea of leaven, right? You add it a tiny amount, and it works its way through the whole lump. This is one reason why the church has said that for communion, we're only going to admit members of the church to communion. Why? Do we doubt the salvation of our brother? No, we don't. We know that you love God, but we're walking together every day, every week, every month, every year. We know the patterns. We're walking together. And what we're trying to do is keep the leaven out. Is that perfect? It is not perfect. We've found out in the past that people who had been eating communion for years were in secret sins, and it came to be known. But we're trying. We're trying. It's a picture of what Jesus is saying. Avoid the leaven of the Pharisees. As you come to the Lord's Supper to eat and to proclaim his death, you're also proclaiming that you're in him. Don't be a hypocrite with all this baggage. That's the idea. Everything will be known. Watch yourselves, church, that you're not living as hypocrites. And if I ask you, are you a hypocrite? Would you speak truthfully or would you lie? All people are hypocrites in some form, aren't we? You say you love Jesus, well, why do you keep sinning then? Because you're a hypocrite, right? At least partially. But Jesus' teaching is, watch out for that. Don't do that. That's what they do. It's going to come to light. It's going to be known. Edward taught something months ago that's been in my brain constantly, that if we were aware of the full-time presence of God more, we would sin less. If we were more aware of it, he's there whether you're aware of it or not. He's there. Verse 4 through 7. I tell you, my friends, Jesus is a friend for sinners. Don't fear man. Don't fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. So here, this is the context. He is calling down all the religious leaders in Israel, those who have power to persecute and kill even. And these are his disciples, and he says, don't fear them. They're going to intimidate you and persecute you and some even kill you. Don't fear them. You, in your flesh, you would, right? We would all be fearful if someone came to kill us. Don't fear them, even if heavy persecution comes at their hands. Their power is limited. They can kill the body, sure, but that's it. That's it. Life goes on. The soul goes on. Their ability to affect you is limited to the present world, right? And this present world is what we've confessed as believers is not our ultimate home, and it's not the goal of our lives, right? And so if by heavy persecution you are killed and removed from this world, well, we never intended to stay here, right? We would even pray, Lord, come now. Would you come now, Lord? I don't want to stay here any longer. Even Paul said, I have a desire to leave now. It's far better to leave now and be with my Lord. But y'all need me here. It's useful for me to be here. And Paul, he seems to be content. And we know that as long as God gives us life, we'll be here. But if someone is to persecute you with heavy persecution, like in those days, Christians have to know by faith their power is limited. God has limited it. Their power is limited to the present world. They do not have power in the coming kingdom of God. Do they? Even the poor man who's persecuted by the rich, that rich man has no power in the coming kingdom of God. None. They cannot prevent you from entering into the kingdom of God. They can't. Even if they were to imprison you, like John Bunyan was, for many, many months, can they prevent him from believing in his God? They have no control over the mind and the heart. Don't fear them. Rather, fear God. fear God. God can kill the body and cast you into hell. Refusal to heed the commandments of God? Listen, it's catastrophic. Catastrophic. A catastrophic failure is a sudden and total failure from which recovery is impossible. Do you see? Failure to listen to God, failure to fear Him properly, results in total loss from which recovery is impossible. We said this many times. Now you have opportunity. The door's open now. But it will close. Isn't this what we believe? The opportunity is not infinite. It either ends with your life ending, or it ends when the Lord comes back. What will you do? What will you do? Will you acknowledge Jesus? Will you fear God? And the context, Jesus says, God keeps care of sparrows. This is an argument that happens again and again in the scriptures, from a lesser to the greater. Don't fear man. Fear God. Do you know He keeps care of all the little creeping, crawling, flying creatures in the whole world? Creatures that there are billions of them. They have, listen to me, they have no idea where their next meal is coming from. God knows, and He cares for them. And He says, you're the crown jewel of creation. Doesn't He care more about humans than sparrows? Fear not. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Fear God. I tell you, fear Him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And the point is, right, they're not valuable. Sparrow, super common. Not one of them is forgotten. The idea is persecution is going to come. Don't fear them. You will think that God forgot about you while you're rotting away in a cell. As they sharpen the swords, as they prepare the noose, you will think, you may be tempted to think God has forgotten. He doesn't even forget about sparrows. You can buy 5 of them for 2 pennies. He's not going to forget about you, dear ones.
Amen.
He won't. Verse 8. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. So the opposite of fearing man would be to acknowledge Jesus before men. In the context, the Pharisees are in charge of this whole religious experience, and they have corrupted it. And as you acknowledge me, they're going to persecute you. Because they're persecuting me. They're scheming right now, trying to figure out how to shut me up. Don't fear them, and don't worry that God has forgotten you. But what you should do is acknowledge me. Acknowledge me before men. Listen, the acknowledgement of faith is saving acknowledgement, isn't it? I confess Jesus is the Christ. Even if doing so means they will lock you up. Jesus says, you want to be saved? You must confess me as Lord. You must. Don't be ashamed. Don't be like the Pharisees and the scribes. Don't be like them. They want the praise of men. And then there's a very, very intense, right? Verse 9, but the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. There is something in humans that want to be accepted by other humans. It is true. And in many ways, it's a good thing. It is. Like, I won't do what's in my heart right now because people will think I'm an animal. I want them to think I'm a human with love and compassion. Even non-believers think this way. They're not always evil at all times 100%. My parents in Sugar Land, they have neighbors that are Hindu, and they've done many kind things for my parents, especially when my parents have come up here to visit for a week. They do things at their home and help them. They're kind. And part of the reason is humans want to be accepted by other humans. But this is a humongous stumbling block as it relates to being surrounded by non-believers. When they say, "You believe that? How dumb are you? You think your body's going to come back? When? How? No one comes back." And you say, "I confess, I believe it." This is why it's important to be in church as well. Amen. Very important. If you're surrounded by a body of unbelievers and skeptics and so-called wise and intellectuals, you need to be refreshed by common people who believe the scriptures. Is that a Spurgeon quote? "Read widely, but live in the scriptures." And I think the same thing applies. It's okay, mingle with the non-believers, but your closest, dearest people need to be believers. Verse 10, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven him, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." This is intense, and I don't know the meaning. There's many people have tried to interpret what it means, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What we would say is, have you sinned? Repent. The blood of Jesus covers all sin. Right? But I used to, even if you were like Paul, I used to hate the church. I killed the believers. Repent. God will have mercy on you. Well, I used to badmouth Jesus and the whole Bible and all the truth to everyone I could find. Repent. God will be merciful. Okay, well, what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And why is it not forgivable? This is mysterious to me. I don't know exactly. Some have said, which I think is, there's something there, that it has to do with continual, repeated refusal to acknowledge Jesus over many years, having a clear understanding of the Holy Spirit's message of the gospel, and yet still refusing. Maybe. I mean, it makes sense to me, but it doesn't mean it's right. There is a sin that's unforgivable. Jesus says, if you sin, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. I don't know exactly what's going on there. Verse 11, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and rulers and authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour." And this is right in the same context. This whole message today has been, don't fear men, don't fear them, fear God. God has the keys for eternal life. And then now he's given them some instructions. But as you follow me, they're going to bring you before rulers and synagogues and quiz you and judge you and condemn you and ask you to account again and again, like the blind man who was healed. He's like, "I already told you what happened. Why do y'all keep asking me the same questions again and again? He touched my eyes and healed me. I don't know how he did it. Ask him." But this will happen. And Jesus says, when that happens, don't worry about it. Don't be anxious. I understand what's happening. And I'm going to help you when that time comes. I'm going to give you the words to say. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Verse 12. Don't be anxious by persecutors. Trust God. Acknowledge Jesus. It will work out well. Jesus will acknowledge you before the angels. Can you imagine such a scene? Jesus says he has control over many legions of angels, a host, some thousands and tens of thousands of angels all there, and he brings you up and says, "See, this is my brother. This is my sister." Can you imagine the glory being acknowledged before the angels of God? When men see angels in the pattern of the Bible, they immediately fall on their faces without exception and say, "Oh no! What is this greeting?" They are immediately fearful. Why? Because the angels are glorious and powerful. Can you picture the scene where God, the Son of God, brings a piddly human before a host of God's mighty angels and says, "This is my brother, this is my sister." Acknowledges you before them, brings you into the kingdom of God. It's a glorious scene. Verse 13, same setting, massive crowd. The people are trampling one another. There's so many, they can't move. Someone in the crowd yells out, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance." So can you picture this scene? This guy's been listening to Jesus talk about hypocrisy, all these things. And in his mind, he's like, "I want half the stuff." Tell my brother to divide it with me. He's hoarding it all. Verse 14, but Jesus said, "Man, who made me judge or arbiter over you? Stop thinking so much about your possessions. Isn't life more important than stuff?" And sometimes it seems like it isn't. Possessions can occupy too much of your brain, or the want of possessions. I've been thinking about buying a new guitar, a semi-hollow body, vintage maybe. And if I have free time, I'm looking on used websites, looking for this and this. And it's been in my brain constantly. I have other guitars. I don't need a guitar. I just decided I wanted one for some reason. Does this happen to you? And you cannot stop thinking about whatever this thing is. Be careful. A man's life does not, it's not defined by your possessions. You die and someone else gets your stuff. That's what happens. And some people plan ahead and they say, "I want Bobby to get my stuff." And other people don't, and it's just given to whoever. It makes no difference. Your stuff is gone. God gives us things. Frank has a piano. And God has used that in the life of our church for many years as a blessing, because Frank knows how to play the piano, and he has one at home, and he can use it. And he can provide for his living by teaching others how to play the piano. Jesus said, verse 15, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." But isn't that how we measure success? This is a very slippery slope, isn't it? How do you know if someone is a lawyer, how do you know if they're a good lawyer or a bad lawyer? Well, you judge how they dress, what kind of car they have. Where do they live? Do they live in Lake Highlands? Or do they live in Princeton? Right? I don't mean in the Northeast. Princeton, Texas. How do we measure success? How do you measure success? Hopefully not this way. But we're Americans, and it's ingrained in our culture. We have to guard against it. Is he a good baseball player? Well, how do you know? Well, what's his salary? That usually gives you an indicator. Right? If he's making 10 times more than everybody else, he either used to be good or they think he's going to be really good. But Jesus says, one's life doesn't consist in the abundance of possessions. They think it does. Do you see the deception of it? They think it does, but it doesn't. And he tells them a parable. Verse 16, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. This is not bad, right? If you're a farmer, you want your land to produce plentifully. That's the goal. You're trying all the techniques that have been passed down to be as fruitful as possible. And he said to himself, what shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. So in this case, he has so much crop, whatever it is, it won't fit. And rather than, I guess I'll give away the extra. Instead of that, he says, I know, I'll build a bigger place to store all that stuff. And I'll have so much stuff in there, I can just chill out. I can just chill out. And he seems to be trusting in that, right? Someone told me once, was talking to me about people saving up for retirement. And I understand it. And I don't think it's unwise. It is wise. But people who say, all I need to do is get to $1.5 million and then I'll have enough to just draw from it for the rest of my life, even if I live to be 100 years old. All right, what if you took $500,000 of that and you gave it to some missionary group and they planted 50 churches across Southeast Asia, but you still had to have a part-time job in your old age? Which would be better? A man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possession or the abundance of his bank account. That is going to go away. But if people come to know Jesus and acknowledge him, they will be acknowledged before the angels. Verse 19, the fool in the story will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've been prepared, that you have prepared, whose will they be? Whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I want to read something. Very good. Let us mark lastly in these last verses how important it is to be rich toward God. This is true wisdom. This is true providing for time to come. This is genuine prudence. The wise man is he who does not think only of earthly matters, but of treasure in heaven. When can it be said of a man that he is rich toward God? Never, till he is rich in grace and rich in faith and rich in good works. Never till he has applied to Jesus Christ and bought of him gold tried in the fire. Never till he has a house not made with hands, but eternal in the heavens. never till he has a name inscribed in the book of life and is an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. Such a man is truly rich. His treasure is incorruptible. His bank never breaks. His inheritance fadeth not away. Man cannot deprive him of it. Death cannot snatch it out of his hands. All things are his already. Life, death, things present and things to come. And best of all, what he has now is nothing to what he will have hereafter. Riches like these are within reach of every sinner who will come to Christ and receive them. May we never rest until they are ours. To obtain them may cost us something in the world. It may bring on us persecution, ridicule, and scorn. But let the thought console us that the judge of all says, "Thou art rich." The true Christian is the only man who is really wealthy and wise. Amen. That's our word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for this message. And we acknowledge and know that in our country we're very prosperous. And these things apply to us and are a problem. Would you have mercy on us? Would you be with our minds and cause us to spend time to dwell on things that are eternal? To use our time and our resources for things that would have an impact beyond the years of our lives? Oh Lord, we pray for our missionaries that have been sent out from the church and various things that we've worked with over the years. We thank you for those opportunities. We thank you for helping us and making us willing to use our resources for those. And pray that you would help us in the future, that we might continue to do that and even expand. Be with other churches that have helped us in the past. Bless their work, Lord. And cause all the believers that we would understand this principle that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions, that we would know Jesus and that we would know peace. Would you help us now as we have fellowship, Lord? We are thankful that you've brought us together into a family, into the body of Christ. And we pray that you'd help us as we eat and that we would be thankful and that you'd help us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this afternoon. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.